Roger Hargreaves' book, Mr. Topsy Turvy, is a delight. For those of you who are unfamiliar with the story and the Mr. Men, let me read to you from page one of Mr. Topsy Turvy. Mr. Topsy Turvy was a funny sort of fellow. Everything about him was either upside down or inside out, back to front. Topsy-turvy, in fact. It was all very extraordinary. Well, the book goes on. His house, the way he reads, the way he speaks, everything about him is topsy-turvy. One day he turns up in town, and after causing chaos on the roads and in the shops and in the library and the art gallery, he suddenly disappears. But he leaves a lasting impression. "News that is here," shouted the newscasters, instead of saying, "Here is the news." "Morning good," people started saying to each other when they met, and "do you how," instead of "how do you do." Everyone was talking topsy-turvy. Well, as we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 to 31 this morning, we're faced with a God who turns things topsy-turvy as we are taken back to the cross. The cross, you can't come into most churches without seeing it on display. There's one right behind me. The way that many churches are set out is in the form of a crucifix. We sing of the cross. We read of the cross. For the Christian, the cross is at the centre of everything we do. It's one of the most brutal forms of torture and execution ever devised by humanity. A method of death that Cicero, a Roman statesman at the time of Jesus, wrote, should be far removed not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. The mere mention of it is unworthy of a Roman citizen and a free man. It was reserved for slaves and extreme cases of treason. The cross was bloody and barbaric. Indeed, the only impressive thing about the cross is its brutality. And yet here in verse 17, the Apostle Paul writes, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." This brutal symbol of humiliation and suffering, now a place of power, of proclamation, and of majesty. Turning our understanding of what's impressive topsy-turvy. It will help if you turn back to page 1144 in the Church Bibles as we look down at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the second half of chapter 1 together. And if you were here last week, you'll remember that Paul, our vicar, introduced us to this letter. Letter by the Apostle Paul to this church that he had founded in Corinth in Greece. It was a church, as Paul mentioned, that had been blessed in so many ways. They were actually impressive without knowing it. If you look down at verses 4 to 9, Paul went through all the things that the Corinthian church had. But he went through those because, well, it was a church with problems. Problems about theology, problems with their morality, serious problems with their unity, and even their spirituality. To say that it was a church with issues is an understatement. And at the root of all their problems seems to be a desire to be impressive, to be those standing out from the crowd, sitting at society's top table. It was, after all, what Corinth was about as a city and a society. And 2,000 years on, isn't that something that we can relate to? Earlier this term, I had a small involvement helping one of our sixth form students with his university applications. His personal statement is impressive, as it should be, because to get an interview, he'll need to stand out from the crowd. It's something that any of us who've written CVs or applied for jobs or university places will be familiar with. Making ourselves impressive, trying to stand out from all the other applicants. And then once we've got the job or the university place, then we're constantly having to meet targets, aren't we? Improve ourselves, make the company bigger, better, faster, stronger. We live in a world obsessed with impressiveness. And it was the way of Corinth 2,000 years ago, but it's not the way of Jesus. Now, because when it comes to God's kingdom and relating to our Heavenly Father, well, we need to remember Mr. Topsy-Turvy. And as we turn to verses 18 to 31, we see two topsy-turvy issues presented to us. The first one, in verses 18 to 25, in the wisdom of the world, the cross looks foolish, yet has the power to save. And then verse 26 to 31, in the wisdom of God, the church looks foolish, yet brings him praise. It's about as poetic as I get. In the wisdom of the world, the cross looks foolish, yet has the power to save. And then in the wisdom of God, the church looks foolish, yet brings him praise. Verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Faced with a church that has become distracted by appearance and prestige, Paul's response is to remind them of what it was that first captivated their hearts. The message that just a few years before, when he'd brought it, had transformed their lives. Come back to the cross, he says. Kneel, look up. Gaze at the blooded, twisted, tortured body of the Lord Jesus. It's not an impressive sight. It's the ultimate in weakness and humiliation, complete foolishness in the eyes of the world. And yet that is where God's power lies. Power to change hearts. Power to change lives. Power to change communities. Power to change destinies. At school this year, we've been having a big focus on the United Nations 17 global goals. A set of targets laid out to help make our world a better place by 2030. The manifesto recognises deep needs across our world and seeks to address them with targets to do with poverty, health, equality, economic growth and development, and so on. They're all very noble goals. And it's been good to learn that some positive progress is being made towards them. But these targets and these global goals can't change our hearts. Because at the heart of all these human problems is the problem of the human heart. St. Augustine wrote at the beginning of his Confessions, "You have made us for yourself, O God, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." You've made us for yourself, O God, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. Can you resonate with that? In verse 21, if you look down, you'll see that this restlessness of our hearts is explained by the fact that we don't know God. Paul goes on, "It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligent of the intelligent will I frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe." The world through its wisdom did not know him. Our biggest problem as a people, as a race, is that we don't know God. He created us to relate to him, to enjoy him forever, as the Westminster Catechism puts it, to walk with him moment by moment, day by day. It's what Adam and Eve had in the garden before they took the fruit and disobeyed him. Like close friends walking a country path together or hanging out in a coffee shop. Like a child eagerly regaling its parents or adoptive parents with the day's activities before bedtime. Colleagues conversing over dinner together. Neighbours sharing a chat over the garden fence. Or a couple oblivious to time as they revel in each other's presence. God made us to know him, to be known by him, to relate to him, to walk with him, moment by moment, day by day. But since Adam and Eve disobeyed him, well, our relationship with God, our ability to know him, to delight in him, has been lost. That we've taken the crown from God's head. We've pushed him to the side and we've placed it on our own, determining for ourselves what's right and wrong, setting our own agendas for how we live. The Bible calls it sin. We all do it. Shove off God, we say. I'm in charge. No to you and your rule. It's rebellion. And a creature in rebellion against its creator is not going to have much success in getting to know him. It's our big problem. We might feel comfortable with the crown on our own head, but it makes our hearts restless because it's not what we were made for. And ultimately, the result is death and hell. It's why we need saving, even more than health and equality and all the noble goals that the UN has set out. And it's why Paul can speak of the message of the cross being foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Because in God's wisdom, God's great wisdom, which seems so foolish to a world built on appearance, pride, success, and striving to do better, it's at the cross that we see the glory and the wisdom of God. Isaac Watts, in one of his hymns, speaks of God's self-revelation in creation and the cross. And after speaking of God's handiwork in nature, he continues, "But in the grace that rescued man, his brightest form of glory shines. Here on the cross, 'tis fairest drawn in precious blood and crimson lines. Here his whole name appears complete. Nor wit can guess, nor reason prove, which of the letters best is writ, the power, the wisdom, or the love." It's at the cross that we see God's wisdom, his power, his love. A God of love giving of himself in judgment and justice to remove the penalty of sin from his rebellious creatures. Jews demand signs, Paul goes on. For the Jews, a crucified Messiah was an oxymoron, a contradiction. For a start, anyone hanging on a tree was under God's curse. But secondly, their idea of a saviour was of a warrior figure, using his power to prove himself and overthrow the Romans and occupying forces. It's a view that's encapsulated by the attitude, God needs to show himself to me for me to believe in him. Greeks, on the other hand, look for wisdom. Theirs was the view that education, reason, and learning can lead us to God, encapsulated by the attitude, I like to think of God like. Both attitudes have an air of humbleness, of wisdom and plausibility, but they only serve to compound our pride. For they either demand that God serve us or that he conform to our image of him. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. It's only at the cross that we can see both ourselves for what we are and God for what he is. There's no place for pride when we kneel at the foot of the cross and look up. Like Isaac Watts, musicians down the centuries have sought to capture a sense of the emotion of what's going on as we come to the cross of Jesus Christ. Graham Kendrick's song, Come and See, is another one. We worship at your feet where wrath and mercy meet, and a guilty world is washed by love's pure stream. For us he was made sin. Oh, help me take it in. Deep wounds of love cry out, Father, forgive. I worship the Lamb who was slain. Come and weep, come and mourn for your sin that pierced him there, so much deeper than the wounds of thorn and nail. All our pride, all our greed, all our fallenness and shame, and the Lord has laid the punishment on him. It's at the cross where we see the perfect love and justice of God for all the world to see. It looks so weak, so humiliating, so unimpressive. But as Graham Kendrick goes on, man of heaven, born to earth, to restore us to your heaven. Here we bow in awe beneath your searching eyes, for from your tears comes our joy. From your death, our life shall spring. By your resurrection power, we shall rise. The foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. The weakness of God is stronger than human strength. It sounds topsy-turvy, doesn't it, to our world of impressiveness? But the cross of the Lord Jesus is where we are restored to relationship with God. We're restored to heaven, where our restless hearts find their rest, where our relationship with our Heavenly Father is re-established. In the wisdom of the world, the cross looks so foolish, but it is the power to save us and rescue us. Well, if we look down at verses 26 to 31, we then see Paul reflect on the church, what the church in Corinth is like. In the wisdom of God, the church looks foolish, yet brings him praise. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world, the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It's because of him that you're in Christ Jesus, who's become for us the wisdom of God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it's written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Paul's taken the Corinthian church back to basics. He's reminded them that it was the cross that was first preached that they need to turn back to. The power of the cross is actually really impressive in God's eyes. And the way it turns worldly wisdom and appearance topsy-turvy. Now, Paul explains that the church, then, that the cross creates, is also not particularly impressive in the world's eyes. Take a look at yourselves, he says. For all your desires to look good, to be impressive, you're actually not a particularly impressive bunch. And as we look around, well, neither are we, for that matter. I know one or two of you might be exceptions to that rule, but for the most part, we're not. But here again, God works in a topsy-turvy way, choosing foolish things to shame the wise, weak things to shame the strong. Why? Well, because weak and foolish things know that they can't do it on their own. It comes back to what we were made for. We were made to relate to our Heavenly Father, to delight in him, to be dependent on him, to rest in him, to enjoy him. And the temptation for wise and strong things is to glory in their own achievements. Whereas those who come from a place of weakness and foolishness glory in the one who helps them and saves them. In the wisdom of God, the church may look foolish, yet as we boast in him, we bring him praise. Well, as we conclude our reflections on this passage this morning, it's worth reflecting on how we compare to the church in Corinth. Several years had passed since Paul had established the church, since they had first responded to the message of Christ crucified. And it seems that some had been drawn by the eloquent arguments and impressive appearance of the surrounding culture. They'd lost sight of the Lord Jesus on the cross and his topsy-turvy display of power and majesty. And so Paul seeks to bring them back to the source of their faith, back to the source of their transformed lives. Reminding them that pride and prestige evaporate as we gaze again at the Lord Jesus hanging on the cross for us. It's through him, through his cross, that our restless hearts find rest, that we're made right with God, able to relate to him moment by moment, day by day. It's through him and the cross that we're made holy, as we see in verse 30. Holy, equipped for being with him in heaven. It's through him and the cross that our sin and our rebellion is dealt with and washed away. There's no room for boasting. At the cross, we all kneel together. And as we close, I wonder if you'd permit me to ask a question about whether or not you've ever knelt, so to speak, in your mind's eye, at the foot of the cross. Perhaps you have done so in the past, but like the Corinthians, you've been lured away, enticed by worldly wisdom and appearance. Perhaps kneeling at the foot of the cross is new to you. And as you've read this passage this morning, your heart has been quickened with joy that there is a solution to your heart's restlessness. The cross really does open the door to a relationship with the God who wants us to be his adoptive children. Perhaps you're still not sure. Or perhaps you're here rejoicing again in the love and mercy lavished on you as you kneel once again at the foot of the cross. Well, whatever your situation, let's take a few moments to travel in our mind's eye back to the foot of that cross nearly 2,000 years ago, to gaze in awe and wonder at the Christ who died for you and for me. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that on this Adoption Sunday, we can remember you sending Jesus to die on the cross so that sinful, rebellious people like us could be adopted into your family. And Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to stay close to the cross. May we never outgrow it. May we never tire of it. May we never seek to upgrade it. May we always glory in it as the place where we found our heart's desire, at the place where we discovered your glory, your mercy, your wisdom, your power, your love, and your justice. May we glory in it as the place where we are washed clean and made fit for heaven, for that opportunity to see you face to face, to walk with you day by day. Lord God, may the cross of the Lord Jesus be our joy and our delight, now and for all eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.